I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Well, I'll read just the first phrase from verse 20. Now the God of peace, and verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And our subject then is God working in you. And when we last looked at this passage in Hebrews, we were considering the beginning of a prayer in verse 20. It is the closing prayer of the book, now the God of peace. And it begins with God and with Jesus Christ, and it honours him and praises him. And then in verse 21 is the actual petition itself. So now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that's how we pray. We extol the Lord first, and we magnify him, and we reflect upon him and praise him before we rush to our own prayers and petitions. But then comes the prayer, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And how appropriate this is for the beginning of a new year. Here in summary, to begin with, is a tremendous encouragement. Think of the encouragement of this prayer that we can see within. May he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. We are not on our own. Righteousness and holiness, sanctification and advance, it's a work of God in us. Oh, if we were on our own, if we were only exhorted to strive and to toil and to seek to overcome our deficiencies and our faults and our sinful tendencies and our character warts, why, that would be a hopeless task for us. And we see within ourselves great shortfalls and warts of character, and how are we going to get rid of them? But it's God's work. And oh, the encouragement here that if I listen to the voice of conscience and listen to the scripture and pray for help and obey God, all these things can be eradicated and I can be improved and I can advance because God is at work within me as his child. So even though it is a prayer that contains powerful encouragement. And it is not only a prayer, but it is an exhortation. This is the lifelong task for us. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Let's go forwards, dear friends. This is our lifelong training course. We are being improved constantly by the Lord and brought to readiness for glory. So it's an exhortation. Why, there are some people, and we can't criticize this, but they rejoice in doctrine. And there is even a movement among the churches these days which is re-emphasizing good, sound doctrines. And yet at the same time, you see a flaw. Conduct does not accompany the interest in the doctrine. And yet, that's impossible, because the great purpose of the Christian life and training course is conduct. Yes, we rejoice in the doctrine and we praise God through knowledge of him and his being and his ways. But his great task within us is to change us, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. Is he working in us? Is he changing us? Will we be more aware of this in the year ahead than we ever have been in the past? It's the doctrine in one hand and the conduct in the other. There must be faith which works, we must be being formed. So there's an exhortation, and then there's an explanation of sanctification lurking in the prayer, and how it works, and the order in which God works, and how he goes about it within us. So there's much to learn as we look at it along those lines. And there's even a comment, a shaft of light and revelation in this inspired prayer concerning the effect of our conduct on God himself, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God is pleased with the reformation which is being conducted in the life of his sons and daughters, his people. And so there's so much in this. But let's hurry and begin with the two words at the beginning of verse 21, make you. Now the God of peace, make you. It is God's work. And we must pause and emphasize this. It cannot be done without him. We have to pray for our efforts at improvement. We have to commit these things to him. There can be no advance in character without the help of God. You need, of course, first to be saved. You need to have a new nature. You can cultivate a certain amount of righteousness without conversion, but it's very shallow. You can cultivate a generous manner and kindness and courtesy. You can cultivate some good traits. You can try to work on integrity. Not many people seem to, but you can accomplish a certain amount, but not very much. And not in many points of righteousness. You cannot get very far. Some people try. Professor Richard Dawkins is insisting at the moment, and has been for some years, that right living and good conduct, morality, can be achieved without religion. But of course it can't be. And the evidence for that is all around us, even in our nation. As religion has declined, so morality has declined, and conduct and goodwill, and the virtues of kindness and humility. Of course they do. We can compare nations that have no Christian tradition with those that do. And you can see the vast differences, the chasm between them in these areas. Oh no, there can be no morality, no righteousness without the power of God, without his blessing. And so if you try it, well, you can achieve some good deeds. But as fast as you succeed in one thing, you'll fail in another. And it was so with the Jews of old. Educated as they were in morality and righteousness and spiritual things, they thought you could be righteous without grace, without God's righteousness, and his provided help in righteousness. And of course, they failed, and miserably. And no doubt they could cultivate a certain deportment and a certain external righteousness, but they couldn't conquer their hearts and their inner sins. The outward presentation was not accompanied by inward unselfishness and humility and godliness and sacrifice. And so it is here. Make you perfect. It is a work of God. We don't want generosity without humility. We don't want to join the modern atheistic ideas that pride is all right, that greed is all right, that deceit is only a situational thing. You can even deceive, so they say, as long as you don't hurt anybody by it. Or deprive anybody by. Of course, Professor Dawkins and all his fellow atheists can claim that some elements of righteousness can be secured, but they've dismissed and abandoned most of righteousness. They say it isn't necessary to have sexual fidelity and faithfulness and so on, and singularity in sexual commitment. Well, so they rewrite the code of righteousness and vastly reduce it to a few things. And in God's judgment, they'll fail even in that. But I'm speaking to us, to believers. We need the help of God. And we cannot make any advance without it. Now the God of peace make you. But don't get the impression it's passive. Well, God will make me righteous. Is that what it's praying for? Make you perfect. Some people have made that mistake. Oh, you don't struggle and strive. You leave it all to God and you pray to him, and sanctification, righteousness is entirely a work of grace. You have nothing to do. God will do it all. Well, a companion verse to this is found in the words of the Apostle Paul, and we read them in our second scripture reading in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this helps us, delivers us from the mistake of ever imagining that God will do it all. When it comes to my salvation, God must do it all. Christ had to come and suffer and die on Calvary, taking away all the punishment due to me for my sin. Then his perfect righteousness had to be imputed to my account so that I could be deemed to earn or deserve heavenly bliss and acceptance with God. Christ did it all. But when it comes to the ongoing Christian life and my improvement in character and life and conduct and good works, there is much for me to do. And this passage I'm quoting from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13 helps us to see the balance. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. First, he makes you willing. He convicts you of your sin. He puts the standard in your heart and the desire. He makes you determined to live a better life and to keep his law and to do good works. And then he helps you to do them. Well, here's where it may break down. The breakdown is with me. I know the standard. I desire to improve in my life, to be a better person, to be filled with unselfishness and good works and good deeds, to guard my tongue and my thoughts and my conduct. And then there arises some temptation, some desire, and I have been made willing and even determined, and I abandon it, and I turn and I yield to the sin. And so God, who gives me that head start and makes me willing and gives me the desire and moves my conscience and fills me with hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and I foolishly, in my weakness, allow myself to be distracted and drawn aside. If only I didn't. If only I held on to that, and that, no, I'm going to do the right, then God would strengthen me and help me to do it. The breakdown is always with me. Some people say, but this doesn't make sense. If God wills that you should live a righteous life as a Christian, and he wills you, then if you departed from that and swerved aside, you're saying God's will would be frustrated, which is impossible, of course, for God's will to be frustrated. Oh no, God's will is not frustrated, because if I depart from that strong inclination he's given me and turn aside, it becomes God's will that I should fall and suffer the consequences and lose his blessing, and spend time out of his blessing and his upholding power. And thus he'll bring me back to my senses. So we're never, God's will is never frustrated, but we may, in a sense, frustrate that inclination that we're given. It is God that worketh in you, both to will, or first, if you like, to will, and then to do his good pleasure. So I'll read our verse. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work. So may God move in our hearts, and we respond and seek his help. It may be that you have passed through a time when you've done quite well, and you've done many good deeds. Well, look at good deeds, and you've been kind, and you've been self-controlled, and you've been looking out for good, and then the devil comes to you, and he injects into you pride. Oh, I've done well. And self-reliance. And you relax. And so you fall, because you forfeit the help of God, and you cease to pray for it. You think it's you. I have accomplished this. No, you say, I thank God for helping me. I have not lost my temper. I have maintained kindness and consideration. I have done good things as he's moved in my heart. I still carry much sin, but I bless and thank God for hearing me and helping me. And that is how we conduct ourselves through life. And sometimes, if things have gone well, the devil tries a different tack. And perhaps he'll bring before you some strong temptation to do very well in the world. There's nothing wrong with doing well in the world, doing your job well, getting promotion and so on. But sometimes the enemy of souls brings things to you which, to achieve, you're going to have to start cutting corners in your spiritual life or abandoning your Christian service. Something along those lines. And you fall for it. And you lose your spiritual priorities because the temptation is so strong. Watch out. He's constantly seeking to distract us, take us off course. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, may it not be that sons, daughters of the living God who've been greatly blessed in recent days should be carried away by some strategy of Satan, not losing their faith, but losing their usefulness in this coming year. May the year be his. Look at verse 21. Now the God of peace make you perfect. The word perfect always frightens us and alarms us. In this particular case, the word perfect means something like this. May he complete you thoroughly. The Greek word actually has more to do with mending, and it's used of that when James and John are seen in Matthew chapter 4 mending their nets. The word mending is exactly the same word as is here translated make you perfect. There it's mending. And when the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 tells us to restore the person who is wandering. The word translated restore is exactly the same word as is translated here, make you perfect. Helps us to see the sense. May the God of peace restore you, mend you, make you perfect, repair you as a net. This is our journey in life, being constantly repaired, improved, completed, so that we're well pleasing to the Lord. It's a process that is in mind here. May the God of peace make you perfect in every good work, every admirable work, worthy work, in your conduct, God's work in you. Do you do good works, dear friends? Do you do good works in this past week? Will you be doing good works throughout this year? This is the purpose of our lives. Created in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, unto good works which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. When Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit planned your salvation before the world began, it was foreordained that you would be a demonstrator of good works to the world around you. That's the whole purpose of the Christian life, and that you would be steadily improved through life's journey in good works. Good works are the goal of sanctification. What good works do you have, friend? Good works in prayer, your ministry of intercession, praying for other people, good works of witness. Is witness a work, a good work? Yes, of course it is. It's a good work to help somebody. It's a good work to relieve somebody. Isn't it the greatest good work of all to bring eternal life to someone and forgiveness and help and blessing and a new nature and character? Why, the best of good works is the work of witness. You teach Sunday school, you're involved in a good work. You witness, you serve the Lord in any capacity, it is a good work, and it's good works for which we're made. Works of kindness. Are you a kind person, thinking of kind things to do in family and wherever you are? Works of relief. Do you have works of relief? Works of usefulness, acts of generosity, good works. It's what we're created for and what we're designed for us. Works of patience, works of love. These are the good works that characterize us. Works of unselfishness, works that involve self-denial, works that involve humility, humbling ourselves to do different things. Works of humility in marriage, between husbands and wives, in families. Foreordained good works for believers. Now we read the verse again. Now the God of peace make you perfect, restore and mend you in every good work to do his will. The more you look at this line, the more you think of these words, what have I missed? This is the Christian life. This is the work of the Christian community. Take a church. Here is a church in its community. May have the truth, may preach the true doctrines. And yet, this is something we always have to avoid. You know, it's possible for a church to become little more than a club. We get together, we teach the doctrines. Churches often have many social activities and gatherings. Some churches have many church suppers, church banquets, church this, church that. There's nothing wrong necessarily with these things. Much comfort, mutual comfort, help, enjoyment, pleasure, fellowship. But what a tragedy, and this can happen, if the church has no impact on its community, on its neighborhood, in the town. No outreach, no work among the young, nothing being supported and done. It's a club. It's just for its own benefit. And yet it may revel in truth and doctrine. Now that sadly is happening more and more today, and you see it especially, I'm afraid to say, in the charismatic movement. Everything is for the people within, for their enjoyment and pleasure and comfort and support. Now in the light of that, we read the verse again. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Good works. Every good work, outflowing things. Christ is our great example. Verse 21 again. Every good work to do his will. God's revealed will in his word. The word is sufficient, people say. The word directs the way we live. Many slogans in our evangelical churches, but what counts is, are they carried out? This is a fashion. Oh, we are the people. We teach the word. There are slogans like unleashing the word of God, directive. But is it? Are we a church, and this is what we must always try to be, that actually is under the direction of the word of God, not just claiming it, not just saying it, but carrying it out? Oh yes, I'm sorry to be critical, say some churches, we believe in the absolute sufficiency of the word of God. And as I often say, just look at their worship. Where do they get that from? All their rock worship and their pop worship. They're not acting as though they're under the direction of the word of God. They claim it. They are maybe true Christians, but they're not really under its direction. I said to a minister once, what is your text for using all the instruments you use? And he said, oh, it's Psalm 150. Psalm 150 enables us to use all the instruments we like. Well, I may have told you this a few months ago. And I said, but how can that be? Because in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Old Testament church was most emphatically told never to use more than four instruments in its temple worship. And two of those were only to be used on new moons, special feasts and special occasions, and they were only to be used for a few moments during each temple service and then fall silent for the worship, leaving only two stringed instrument types for the accompaniment of the singing. So those were the rules they were under. So how can you interpret Psalm 150 with its mention of a lot of instruments as though they were actually used in worship? They're clearly instruments that were used in the open-air victory parades and things like that. Oh, well, he said to me, if that's so, we're not under the Old Testament. I said, but you were the one who just appealed to the Old Testament. You were the one who quoted Psalm 150 as your authority. Now I point out to you, it's quite inappropriate to do that. You're making Scripture contradict itself. You say, oh, we're not under the Old Testament. Well, if you're not under the Old Testament, then kindly give me a New Testament text for all these instruments. I can't find one instrument in the New Testament. Where do you find them all? Oh, well, he said, it isn't like that. No, that's right, it isn't like that. You say you believe in the absolute authority and direction of Scripture, but when it comes to everything you do, and the most important thing we do, the worship of God, you're not taking any notice of the Scripture. Dear friends, this all fits in with what I'm saying. It's not just the doctrine, precious as doctrine is, it's conduct, an application of the doctrine, and the serious application of God's directions that counts in the Christian life, in the life of the church, in the life of the individual. So, for 2014, what will our works be, dear friends? What will our good works be? This is the question. Verse 21 again. Now the God of peace make you perfect, restore and mend you in every good work, to do his will, the will of the revealed word of God, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, wholly agreeable to him. He sees our ways. He delights in obedience. Oh, dear friends, there are some hindrances. It's the flesh, fallen human nature. It's passions and desires. And they take us off the track. Things for self. Things that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Well, time is moving on. Let me come to this little phrase, through Jesus Christ. all good things must be through Jesus Christ. He is the one who we depend upon. Everything requires our prayer and a dependence upon him. However, this through Jesus Christ is more the formula for prayer, and it's what we do even to this day. The prayer strictly ends with the word sight, the petition that is. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's the end. Through Jesus Christ is the termination of the prayer, just as we do. We make our prayer and petition, and then we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews does here. Through Jesus Christ, we call upon God through Christ. This is my beloved Son, said the voice from heaven, in whom I am well pleased. And what that merit and that acceptance which causes our prayer to be heard is the merit of Christ. So we must pray through him. And Christ says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So we ask always, and that is exactly the example we're given here. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. All honour, all praise, all worth, all credit is his. Isn't it sad today? Even in our Christian circles, man loves honour. Man loves honour. We're living in a very strange phenomenon, the age of the celebrity pastor. Most of you have been on the internet. You've seen the extraordinary phenomenon of the celebrity pastor, the great and famous man who's constantly being honoured. And Christian people, hope none of you are like this, involved in hero worship. Forbidden as it is, we go back to 1 Corinthians. I am of this one. I am of that one. And nowadays, people have their celebrity pastors and their children. And these pastors, many of them, respond to this. We've been reading of several of these celebrity pastors. They have among their retinue of employees a certain class of employee called, wait for it, publicist. If you pleased. Well, I thought publicists were only hired by film stars and public figures, but now there are celebrity pastors who have publicists to promote their image and to put them across and to maintain their fame and their place. You can't do that, dear friends. Don't you be one of those sheep who follows a celebrity pastor. A great person projecting himself, that's not right at all. And people love biography. Well, we're all for Christian biography. I read Christian biography of people who are worth it. People who suffered for the Lord. People who died a martyr's death. People who suffered vilification and outrage and horror and perhaps imprisonment and loss. People who made some such outstanding contribution which inspires us in faith. But it isn't like that today. We're called upon to read about people's success in games, in athletics, and what's that got to do with the biography of pastors? We're called upon to read about their earthly human achievements, and it's as though the hero worship of the world has come into the church, and pastors become human objects of esteem. Oh, friends, I can only counter this by reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. Bear with me. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's what the apostles were ready to endure for the sake of all their hearers. Shame on the celebrity pastors. You know what the motto of every pastor and every one of us ought to be? The good old motto of John the Baptist. He, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. So, dear friends, here it is in verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. He alone is infallible. He alone is the man of love. But he went to Calvary for you and me. So great was his love. He alone is always near us, the unchanging, perfect Saviour, the divine Lord of his people. He alone is powerful and faithful always to his own and unchanging in his purposes and plans. To whom be glory, give him the glory for everything. Never take it for yourself. In this year, it's our motto, all the glory will be his forever and ever. Always. Great men. We thank God that in our history there have been people who have achieved great and lasting things. But time shows that they weren't necessarily great men. And ultimately the books are opened and the biographies emerge and you see their weaknesses and their mistakes and some horrible things. And you read the books of the great ones, and you say to yourself, I never knew he was an alcoholic. I never knew he was so treacherous and dreadful towards his dear wife. I never knew he climbed to his great heights by treading on this one and on that one, and being unfaithful to everyone he ever promised anything to. And yet he achieved this, and he achieved that, and he did some good things. But you see all the flaws. And you often close the book and you think, well, I'm glad I never knew him. Only Christ will receive the praise and the glory forever and ever. You've been saved by grace. You never sought him. He drew you to himself. He found you far from him. And yet what have you been brought to? You've been brought to walk with and to serve, and to have and possess the Lord of glory, the infallible one, the one endued with every perfect grace, the embodiment of the Godhead in human form. Oh, dear friends, you will never regret that you've been brought to Jesus Christ. You'll praise him through life, and you'll worship him and give him glory forever and ever. And I close, dear friends, with this comment. To whom be glory forever and ever. Have you ever looked at it this way? We are going into the year 2014. But if you're born again Christian and you're walking with Christ, you know, that pales into insignificance beside this. you are going into eternity this year. I don't suggest you're going to die, but you're going into eternity. For you, there's scarcely any difference between time and eternity. For you, the good work that will be carried on in you, if you listen to the promptings of conscience and the will to improve that God puts within you, and you don't allow yourself to be thrown from the course, and you see yourself as a person for whom good works were predestinated, and God is constantly repairing you and mending you and helping you. If you see your life in these terms, you're already in eternity. This is your preparation for the ultimate age, and you're in it now. Eternity started for you at conversion, when your place in glory was sealed and possessed by you. And soon you'll cross the final threshold. Make this, dear friends, a great year of good works. Not just good beliefs, precious as they are, but good works also. And let God work in you. May he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's close singing the hymn number 584.